Good morning. We are in Romans. We are reading Romans, as everybody knows. And we open up our Bible to Romans in chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we have this privilege of opening the Scripture together and looking upon it, not alone, but in your presence. And not without help, but by your Spirit. Lord, you have given us this word to be food, to be light, to be understanding, to be wisdom. Lord, we pray that that would be the case. And that these words to us would not be mere words, mere teachings, mere doctrines, but would indeed be food and strength and wisdom that enables us to live and walk with you. So we commit our time to you, trusting in your faithfulness to go beyond our limitations and to speak into our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So we have been reading Romans and we have come to chapter 3. So let us read from verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. What then? Are we better than they? That means, are we Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So last time we talked about this foundation that the Lord is laying, and the foundation is that all have sinned. And we have to remember that these words are not being written, these words are not broadcast out to the world. These are actually written to the Christians, to the believers. And it's very important that even if you believe in the Lord Jesus, that you understand what's being taught here. Because what is being taught is so foundational, not simply for day one when you are converted, but for your whole life, if you're going to learn to live and walk with God. If we don't get this, then our Christian life is going to be very impoverished. We are going to be poor. We are not going to be able to know the riches of His grace. So he's saying, you know, he's gathered together a whole bunch of scriptures here speaking about the sinfulness of man. And there were many more, of course, which he could add. But he comes to verse 19 and says this: "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." So the first question is, who is under the law? And what is the law that he's speaking about? Because if you were Jewish, you would understand, you would say, well, he's talking about the law of Moses. But then if you're not Jewish, and you say, what's the law of Moses? I don't know what that is. That's no relevance to me. No. When he's speaking about the law, he's speaking about the works of the law. Because we remember that the law has two parts. There is that the works of the law, which are the moral requirement of the law, the demand that is placed upon us to be like God in His moral character. But the other part of the law is the shadows and the pictures and the types, which were, in a sense, prophesying, setting forth the way of salvation, how God would work to save humanity. So there's these two parts. The works of the law, the moral requirement, the moral demand of the law, and the types, the pictures in the law. Only the Jews had those types and pictures, but all of humanity has the moral requirement of the law. Because you remember in chapter 2 of Romans and verse 13, he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law," that is, the law of Moses, "by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts." In other words, in the law of Moses you can find that moral demand, but in every human being, to a greater or lesser extent, in their hearts is this sense of moral demand or moral requirement. In every language you would be able to hear people say, "You ought to do this," or "You ought to do that." You know, if somebody tells you a lie, you say, "You ought not to lie." We have this sense, you know, even in little children. You know, in the classroom, isn't it common to hear that cry, "That's not fair," or something like that, or "You shouldn't do that"? This moral sense is there in us all. Of course, it gets shaped by the society we live in, and it certainly gets shaped by our practice. But there is in every heart this sense of right, of what is right and what we ought to do. And we know it. You know, the teacher looks at us. When we're even children in school, the teacher looks at us and we know our guilt and we know we ought not to have done that. Why do we know this? Because God has written it in our hearts. So he says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So who is under the law then? Not simply the Jews, but all of humanity. This moral sense that we have in our hearts is from God. It is he who has put it there. It didn't evolve. It makes no sense to try and understand how this moral sense, which torments us, could have evolved. It didn't. God put it there. And we have this inside information about a God who is holy and who requires of us the same holiness. So whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This means that every mouth is stopped. You imagine yourself, you're in court. You've gone to court to defend yourself. And you're there before the judge and you're trying to argue your case. But the case has gone against you. And you've been shown that all that you were protesting was a lie. Your lies have been exposed. Your tricks have been uncovered. And you've been found alone, standing before the judge and guilty. And now you wait for the sentence that will fall. That's what he means when he says we have become guilty or we've become accountable. We are like the person in court who has lost his case. And the judgment now must come. So this is the state of humanity before God. It is not the state of humanity before one another. Before one another, we do fine. I'm as good as you. Maybe I'm better. You know, we compare ourselves to one another. We feel quite comfortable, most of us. We're not that bad. And even if we do have a few faults, we can find people who've got more. But that's not the point. We're not going to be judged by our neighbours, but be judged by God. We can get through this life comfortably, but at the end of life, we die alone with nobody. Can you imagine what it is to be lying on that bed? And maybe your family is gathered around you, but they are not dying. You are. And you are passing into the unknown. And you have to give an account for your life alone. That's the gravity of the situation that we're in. We have to give an account of our life to God. And what the scripture is saying, every mouth is stopped. There is no more protest. There is no more, I am innocent. You're seen to be guilty. The whole world, so to speak, it's perfectly obvious. Every mouth is stopped and all the world trembles before the throne of God. And he says, therefore, or some say because, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is not salvation. The law does not save us. It condemns us. The law shows us our sinfulness but does nothing to save us. Now you say, this is baby stuff. We all know this. Do we know it? Remember, this is written to the believers. He's making this point loudly and clearly to Christians. Why? Because in our nature, this principle of law and obedience is so strong that we continually turn back to it in our relationship with God. In our relationship with God, we are continually turning back to rely upon our own goodness, our own works, our own righteousness, our own sincerity, our own devotion, our own faithfulness, whatever it is. whatever it is in ourselves that we are looking to as being a foundation for our walk with God, whatever it is in ourselves, that in essence is law. And by the law is not salvation, is not grace. By the law only is the knowledge of sin. And we get ourselves tangled in this again and again and again. So we need to have a really clear understanding. We need to be able to say truthfully from our heart, in me, in my flesh, is nothing good. Before God, I am condemned if all that I can present to God is myself. Everybody might think you're wonderfully sweet and very nice and the goodest person they've ever met. You know, you might be the praise of the whole town. But before God, what are you? And unless you can see it, if you can't see it, pray to God that you might see it. Lord, show me my corruption. Show me the truth of what I am. I know some of you are sitting here and saying, this is ridiculous, this is over the top, this is exaggeration, this is preacher talk, not relevant, not real. No, it's not. It's the Word of God. And we need to come to it. This is not an exaggerated picture that we say, okay, I get it, but then go off without the truth of it. The truth of this needs to be in our hearts. We need to look at this and say, amen, that's me. Because that is a strong foundation for a godly life. And nothing else. Don't you know that every person who is truly holy, a holy man, you know, you may know some of the saints of old, and you may know some saints still living, men and women who walk with God and whose lives are an example to us all. Well, speak to one of those men and women, men or women, and say to them, what are you in the flesh? And they will tell you loudly, plainly, and clearly that they are corruption from head to toe. The most godly people know their corruption most clearly. But the most self-righteous, ungodly, tell you how good they are. Let us not be in that camp. Remember the Lord in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Do you look down on others and say, tut, tut, tut? Well, probably you are trusting in yourself that you are righteous. Two men went up to the temple to pray. This is Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's very clear, isn't it? I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. And we remember the story of the preacher who preached on this. And when he had finished preaching about this, he said, "Let us pray." And he prayed and he said, "Lord, we thank you that we are not like that Pharisee." It runs so deep. And may the Lord deliver us from self-righteousness. It is a foundation. And if it's not there, pray to God that he will show you what you are. Little bit by little bit, because it's not going to be fun seeing the truth of what's in your heart. So Paul has come to this great conclusion. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, and this is one of those wonderful buts in the scripture. There's one in Ephesians, remember? But God, who is rich in mercy. Paul says in verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God, not our self-righteousness, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now the law is everything. The law is everything because the law demands of you righteousness. And whatever shape the law takes, whatever religion you're in, whatever moral code you're trying to live by, you know, people say, "I just live by my conscience." Well, there your conscience then has become the law, and you've become a liar because you don't live by it. You offend your own conscience. The law covers everything. And when we're found guilty according to law, that is, when there is no righteousness in us, where do we turn? Do I turn to another sinner? It's like one drowning man saying to another drowning man, "Can you save me?" "No, I can't save you. I'm drowning too." Where do we turn? And Paul says, but now the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And you remember that in chapter 1 we had that great summary statement at the beginning in verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That was that great introductory statement. And now Paul's getting into the detail. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So Paul is saying that even in this circumstance where we are guilty and there is no righteousness in us and we have no claim before God, he says there's another way. What? How could there be another way? If I am wicked, if I am sinful, if I am corrupt, isn't that the end of the case? How can there be another way? The only way that appeals to the human mind is I have to be good, and I'm not. So I'm lost. But Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And there is another way. And the other way is the righteousness of God given as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And the emphasis there is on all, without exception, on all who believe. For there is no difference between you and me. There is no difference between us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, I was thinking about this, fall short of the glory of God. There are two statements there. The first is, all have sinned. That's what we've done, the sins that we have committed. Who here has not sinned? Every one of us would have to raise our hand and say, yes, it's me. I have sinned. But the second statement is, and fall short of the glory of God. And I just picture these people in an archery field. You know, archery with a bow and arrow? And so we are all lined up, and we each have our bow and have our arrow. And the arrow is my righteousness. So I fire my arrow, and it goes. And you fire your arrow. This is my righteousness. And it goes further than mine. And then somebody else fires their arrow. This is my righteousness. And it goes even further. But the target is so far down away from us that we can barely see it. And our little arrows are just going and falling short by a huge distance from the target. And what is the target? The glory of God. That holiness, that purity, that goodness, that love, that is the glory of God. That is His righteousness. And our righteousness falls way, way short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no difference. If you find somebody who's very good, somebody that we all admire, somebody who's sweet, somebody who's, well, you know the people I'm speaking about. Do they need a Saviour? Absolutely they do. But find somebody who's very evil. There's one in the scripture. He made Jerusalem run with blood. The streets ran with blood. Manasseh. He was one of the worst kings that they ever experienced. But in his later life, he repented of his sins. And God forgave him. The most evil person upon the earth, if they repented of their sins before the Lord, can be forgiven. How can they be forgiven? I know good people, nice people can be forgiven, but what about really, really bad people? There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. His arrow might only go that far. Your arrow might go much further. But all have fallen short of the glory of God. And all are freely being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is the great message of the gospel. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. But all may be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is justification? It's an important word. It's what you might call a Christian technical term, and we need to know the meaning of it. What is justification? Wouldn't it be interesting if we all handed out pieces of paper now and you all had to write down the meaning of justification, and we could collect them up and see how as a group we scored. What do you think we'd get? 90%? 80? 70? What is justification? Justification is a declaration made, as it were, by a judge in a court that the accused party is innocent, not guilty. It is a declaration. Justification is a declaration that the accused one is innocent. It is judicial. It belongs, justification, we need to think of it in terms of a courthouse and a judge saying, guilty or not guilty, and the judge says, not guilty. What's the difference between justification and sanctification? Justification is this declaration of innocence, but sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life to bring to conform us into the likeness of Christ. So let us compare justification and sanctification in order to get clarity about what justification is. Justification is the declaration of God the Father that we are innocent. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Justification is free to us. In sanctification, we need to obey the Lord and learn to submit to Him. Justification happens once, when God declares us not guilty and we are justified in His sight. Sanctification is a lifelong process that goes on and on. Justification is based on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. It is on that ground that we are justified. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit because we have been justified, and He works in us as God's child to make us into the likeness of Christ and to work in us that righteousness which is the righteousness of Christ. Let us look at what's written here. We are justified freely. This is important. We are not justified in return for anything. When I wanted to believe in the Lord Jesus, when I wanted to come to Him, I felt that I had to give something, whether it was my devotion or my commitment or my something. And in return for this, He would give me salvation. But we are justified freely. What do we give to earn salvation? Nothing. Nothing of ourselves. Nothing, nothing, nothing. You say, but I have to believe. Yes, but believing is not something of merit in you. Believing is when you give up and say, there is nothing in me that I can give, and I must simply now reach out to another. We are justified freely by His grace. There is nothing which compels God to save. justice demands our punishment, our damnation. If we want justice only, then we shall be damned, and we shall all end in hell. If all we want is justice, we don't want justice. We want grace, because it is grace that saves. Grace is that love of God given to those who deserve nothing of it. That's the grace of God. It's what initiates, what begins in Him. And because of His goodness, because of His glory, because of His love, He reaches out to the lost. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is not free to Christ. Free to us, not free to Christ. God could not, you know, when the Lord created the world, He could say, "Let there be light." And there was light. This is just God speaks and it's done. But God could not look upon sinners and simply speak salvation. Let them be saved. That was not possible. We are saved through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And when we think of that word redemption, it means to buy it, buy somebody back. We think of the slave market. We think of a slave being purchased. We have been purchased by the Lord Jesus. And what did it cost? The cost was His own life, His suffering, His death, in our place for our sins. That was the cost. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In First Peter in chapter 2, First Peter and chapter 1 and verse 18. No, we'll start in 17. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him and His sacrifice believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We were not redeemed with anything other than the blood of Christ." Have you read Leviticus? I'm sure most of us have read Leviticus, or some of it. And how do you feel about Leviticus? I think it's horrible. You know, you shall take the animal and then you shall kill it. And then you shall rip out the intestines and you shall get the fat over the kidney and you shall burn the head and the legs. And it's pretty awful, isn't it? It's pretty ugly. The altars of Israel were not sweet places. This sacrifice, this bloodshed, this dismemberment of animals and the burning of them. The death of the Lord Jesus is a fulfillment of this. The redemption that's in Christ is a very costly thing. That death, we cannot even begin to comprehend the price that He paid. But He paid a great price so that we could be freely justified, so that we, wonder of wonders, could stand before the judge absolutely guilty, 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 and then be declared not guilty. In the following chapter of Romans, we have this phrase, rather, it's not, yes, in the following chapter, chapter 4 and verse 5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Think of that. He justifies the ungodly. Tell me about a judge who declares the guilty innocent. Does that make sense? How can he justify the ungodly? The answer follows in verse 25. Or verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, or in some translations it says, as a mercy seat, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's a difficult sentence, or part of a sentence, but let's understand it. The Lord Jesus was set forth as a propitiation. Big word. A propitiation is an offering which turns away wrath, anger. We remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God flames against sin. And a propitiation turns away this wrath. The Lord Jesus, by his death, turned away the wrath of God from us. He set him forth as a propitiation by his blood, through his dying, through his sacrifice, he became the propitiation. Or this same word translated here, propitiation, is also translated mercy seat. It's the word used for the mercy seat. And you remember that the mercy seat was that solid gold top upon the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And this solid gold top was also formed from, it was also part, one part was two cherubim on it. So there's all one piece of gold, two cherubim, and this lid of the Ark. And you remember that once a year the high priest went into the most holy place with the blood of an offering, and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And it's like those two angels, those two cherubim on that mercy seat are looking at it and thinking, what is this? What is this blood? Because that mercy seat was a picture of the salvation that was going to be won by the Lord Jesus. It is a heavenly thing. That's why it's solid gold and why those two cherubim are there. It is a heavenly thing. We can barely understand it. God did it. So to speak, the angels are looking on, saying, what is this? What is this? What has happened? The Son of God became man and gave his life to turn away the wrath of God, to satisfy the justice of God. And that's what it says. It says, in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins of the past. That is, in the Old Covenant, Why did God count Abraham righteous? Why did God accept Abraham? Why did God accept David? Why did God accept Moses? Did he just look at their sins and say, oh, well, we won't worry about that? No. In his forbearance, he passed over them for the time, because the day was coming when his son would bear their sins. And when we see the Lord Jesus lay down his life for us, we see the justice of God, because the price of sin has been paid. The Lord Jesus has borne our sins. Sin has not gone unpunished. Justice has been done, but it's been done in him, not in us. And therefore, Paul says, that he might be just. God is just. And he can also justify the one who has faith in Jesus. I many of you know this story, but I'm going to tell it again because it's so good. There are two men. They are studying law together. One of them goes into the law and he practices law. The other, for some reason, goes and wastes his life. And he ends up drinking and he ends up in crime. So the day comes, much after their student days, that the first man has risen and has become a judge. And he is in the court as a judge. And then his friend is brought before him. This one that he used to know when they studied together. His friend is brought before him and he's accused of a crime. And he's guilty of the crime. And so the people who know say, ah, now we will see. What will the judge do? Will the judge say, this is my friend, you can go? Or will the judge be just, and even though he's his friend, you'll punish him? If he punishes him, well, he's not much of a friend. But if he lets him go, he's not much of a judge, because he's unjust, having favourites. So what is the judge going to do? If he lets him go, they will say, you're unjust. If he punishes him, they'll say, you're not kind to your friend. So the judge did something, and every mouth was stopped. What did the judge do? What he did was he charged his friend. He fined him with the maximum fine that the law permitted for that crime. He charged him with the maximum crime fine. And then he paid it himself. And nobody could say anything. Was he just? Yes. Was he kind? Yes. And that simple story illustrates what Paul has said, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What a gospel this is. That we can tell the world that the love of God is so great that he can justify the ungodly. And how? Because he bore their sins himself. He paid the price. He took the punishment. He stood in our place. When it should have been us, it was him. And how do we respond to this? Other than in worship? How do we respond other than in love and in thanksgiving and in devotion? We are the slaves who were purchased from the slave market and then set free. How do we respond? Let us pray. Lord, we bless you and thank you for such a gospel, for such a glorious truth. And Lord, we want to stand in this gospel and trust only and boast only in the Lord Jesus, not in our goodness, not in our righteousness, not in anything of ourselves, but in Him and Him only. And we want to lift up our voice to Him in praise and in thanksgiving. And we want to lift up our heart to Him in obedient love for all that He has done, for this great work, for this glorious accomplishment. Lord, we magnify your holy and precious name. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a time of worship and an opportunity to express our thanks through song or word and to lift up our hearts to Him.